Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. We are in the flood narrative, chapters 6 through 8, and actually it ends in chapter 8, but then the Noahic covenant is in chapter 9. We won't get that far this evening. We'll look at a little bit of review and then into chapter 9 next time. We'll cover chapters 7 and 8, a little overlap from last week. Begin in chapter 7 with me. And the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of all the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Famous section, chapter 7 of Genesis. In a way, it sort of capsulizes what was going on in the pre-flood era with regard to redemption. The Lord said, "I'm saving one family out of the entire lot." You know, it bothers some people that God is willing to judge and that he is purposeful about saving a minority rather than a majority. And yet, he has demonstrated that this is the case. What I want to do is I want to work our way through chapter 7. I want to read through it just to get a feel for the judgment itself, and it's terrifying. It was the most horrible event in all of human history. The judgment of God in the flood is by far the most severe judgment in all of human history. And one of the great miracles in the Bible, a miracle of judgment, as a matter of fact. Funny how we're real up on miracles of happiness and miracles that bring joy. Miracles of judgment, on the other hand, we're not quite as big on. As we work our way through it, I want you to get the feeling for these things, for the size of it, for the magnitude of it. And then when I'm going to come back, I'm going to mention some things about the whole narrative that we need to remember. Then we'll move into chapter 8, and then we'll see some lessons in both of these chapters. Let's begin again in verse 6, or press on, I should say, in verse 6. As the Lord is now judging and the evil of the world is going to be destroyed, and he says, "Noah, I want you to get into the ark." And it begins really in verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Now, of the clean animals, the animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. You'll notice, by the way, that there are both clean and unclean animals. This bothers people. If you've done your math, you realize that they didn't know a distinction. At least we don't know of a distinction between clean and unclean animals until the time of Moses, who wrote this. But he's writing this clear back before the flood. Did God make a distinction before the flood between clean and unclean animals? Well, I think it's obvious that he did, but we don't know everything he told Noah. We only know a few things, only what we need to know in order to get the gist of the story. He didn't write everything. But some folks will read this and they'll say, well, how come there was a distinction between clean and unclean animals back then when that distinction doesn't come along until the time of the Mosaic law? Well, we don't know that there was not a distinction. Maybe there was. Maybe God had told Noah there are certain kind of animals that you use for sacrifice, and there are certain kind of animals you don't use for sacrifice. Whatever the case, he makes the distinction to Noah, and Noah knew which ones they were. And that's a reminder to us. When we come to the Scriptures and they don't answer a question for us that we have, do not make the assumption that because it doesn't answer the question, there either is no answer or that the Scripture is wrong. That's what pagans do when they read the Bible, okay? If you find yourself in that frame of reference when you read the Scriptures, get out of that frame of reference. Just assume there are some things God hasn't told us. The Bible doesn't tell everything. And I bring that point up because the narrative of the flood is one of those areas where a lot of criticism comes against the faith, and it comes against the Scriptures, And it's all based on silence and ignorance. And this is one of the sections. It's the clean and unclean animals thing. People say, well, how could there be a distinction? There could easily have been one. And we must not assume the worst with regard to what God has said. There are always things he's doing he doesn't tell us about. And there are always things he has said that he hasn't recorded. And there may be a lot of things that Noah knew that we don't know he knew, and we assume he didn't know, just because God didn't tell us. So we need to be careful. Take what the Scripture says and follow the train of it, follow the track of it, instead of saying, well, what about that, Lord? How come you haven't told us about that? Oh, how about that, Lord? Hey, we need to know about that. And you find a whole bunch of those, and you get kind of frustrated and confused. And there are a lot of people studying the Bible who are frustrated and confused. You can tell by the books they write that they're frustrated and confused. The guys that are clear thinking take the Scripture for what it says, look for the storyline that's in it, which is so obvious. It's about redemption, and they just follow that storyline, and they leave the unanswered questions alone. So let's make an assumption. God must have told Noah about this, and there was a distinction between the clean and unclean animals, even in Noah's time, for the purpose of what God needed him to do. Verse 10, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. So he put Noah in there and his family and the animals, and it was maybe loading time, working the kinks out of the boat. I don't know, but they had 7 days to wait. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, there's two sources for the water in the flood narrative. There's rain. That's the famous one. Everybody talks about rain being the source, and of course, it did rain for 40 days and 40 nights. But they overlooked the second source of the water. There was also water coming up from in the earth. There's a lot of water in the earth. And he pops it open. In fact, the Hebrew word here means to tear something open, to break something open. If you've ever broken a water main by accident, you get a feeling, except on an incredibly large scale, what God did. He just simply reached down and broke the water mains in the earth and let it start bubbling out. At the same time, the rains were coming. He wanted this to be fast. And the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and all sorts of birds. See, he repeats this. Hebrew, by the way, has a style of repetition, which is why sometimes we, as English readers of a text translated out of Hebrew, will read through and say, why does he keep repeating things? You know, I write sometimes, and editors don't like you to repeat things when you write in our world. They will take their red pencil and they'll run right through stuff you thought actually was pretty good, and they didn't like it at all because it sounded repetitious. And so we take that editorial idea to the Hebrews and we say, well, you should write like English people or like Americans of the 20th century. You should write for the 8th grade level in America, which is what writing is done for in our age. That's about what you shoot for the public, is the 8th grade reading level in order to sell. Did you know that? So we go to the Bible and we're frustrated with it that it doesn't follow our editorial rules. In Hebrew, repetition was an important part of the literary style. It was important for them to stress certain things. Whenever you see something repeated in a text, ask yourself, why is he repeating this? Is it important? And it is. He repeats this because what he's focusing on is not what is being destroyed. He's focusing on who's being saved, the animals and these people who are being saved. See, God's focus, and you see it here, it's why it's being repeated, it's part of the textual thing. God's focus is on those who are being saved. It has always been this way. He says, I am working, my focus is on the good that I am doing. So I want you to watch the good that I am doing. And unfortunately, we tend to look at the bad, which he's not fixing yet, or criticize sometimes him for allowing bad things or not saving everybody in the world. And we look at the world and we say, Lord, you owe it to the world to do something. He doesn't owe the world anything. He says, Don't look at what I'm not doing. Trust me with judgment. Look at what I am doing and rejoice in this, because there's a message in it. God is doing something good. You want to be part of it. Don't stand outside the redemptive circle just simply because you don't understand some things that God allows. Get into the redemptive circle and say, Lord, I rejoice in the good stuff that you're doing, and I want to be a part of it. It's interesting because redemptive life in both covenants is always very positive. It's always focused on the good that God is doing. It accepts the evil in the world and leaves some of the questions in God's hands that he has not answered, of course. But it rejoices in the good. And I find a lot of Christians are extremely negative. All they focus on is the bad. All they focus on is the evil. And my friend, the evil is there, and God says he'll judge it. But when he focuses our minds on his word, it's always on the good that he is doing in the midst of a bad world. And even in the flood narrative, the worst judgment that ever came on the earth, and really the paradigm for all future judgment that God will bring, as we're going to see in a minute, the flood is the paradigm, it's the illustration in the Old Testament for the fact that God can and will judge the earth eventually again. But even in that, he repeats this stuff, this repetition of Noah and his sons and their wives and the animals that he brought on there to save. And the reason he repeats it, he wants us to focus on the salvation, not just on the judgment. So if you have a tendency to focus on judgment instead of on salvation, judgment's part of what's going on, and there's a lot of evil in the world, and God will judge it. But my friend, as a Christian, focus on the good that God is doing. That's why he repeats this. The Hebrew language used repetition for this purpose, to let us rejoice in what good was going on. So, he repeats it again, says that all the creeping things and the families that were there, they went on to the ark, and it started to rain. Verse 15, so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, commanded Noah, and the Lord closed it behind him. Apparently there was a door, some sort of hatch or something that allowed everybody to get in. Obviously, this thing is a huge boat. It's the size of as I mentioned last week, it's the size of a small merchant marine ship. I mean, this thing is humongous. And especially by their standards in that day, it was the biggest thing they'd ever seen. And so there must have been some sort of door in the side. And as Moses is making it, he had to make it big enough for animals to get in. He might have been wondering, how am I going to close this? And God was going to close it for him. And we'll see how that works into the story in just a minute, or why that's important. The Lord closed it behind him. And the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Imagine as it's rising, and you can first feel it starting to rock a little bit. You know, it's wooden. It's wooden. You can feel that thing creaking. It's huge. It's huge. And the water starting to come up and getting higher and higher, and pretty soon it's moving. And everybody's looking at it. They have not done this before. Okay? They had no dress rehearsal. There was no dress rehearsal for this. It must have been an awesome experience for the whole family. And they're going, Dad, I'm really glad you built this thing. You know, about that time, because they've been raised. If you know the math, if you've done the math, if it took him 120 years to build it, which is the basic assumption based on a verse in chapter 6, it took him 120 years to build it. It means his boys were all raised with this project. This was the family project. Now they're feeling it going, whoa. Incidentally, there is no dress rehearsal for salvation. You're either in or you're out. This is not practice. You come to God, and when you die, you go to heaven if you've come to him. If you haven't come to him, when you die, you don't go to heaven. You go to hell. There is no second chance, and there is no dress rehearsal. And actually, that's one of the pictures that you find in this picture of judgment that's really clear. This was unprecedented. They'd never done this before. These feelings they were having, they had never had before. No one had ever seen a ship like this. No one had ever seen a rain like this. No one had ever seen a flood like this. This was all unprecedented. Eternity is also unprecedented. And you really have to make your decisions now to come to God, because there won't be a second chance and there is no dress rehearsal. Very similar to the situation here with this family. So anyway, it's creaking, and they're starting to starting to feel, and the animals are going, you know, and it's starting to move. Major storm, probably quite a bit of turbulence, and even for a sizable vessel like this, they would have been probably moving around. Floated on the surface of the water, end of verse 18, verse 19, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. And all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. It does not say drowned. Of course, we know they did. It says died, and there's a reason. Remember when the Lord said, the soul that sins shall die. It's not so much he's emphasizing drowning here. He's emphasizing the result of sin and the fact that he said, I will bring judgment, and death is the result of sin. That's why he uses just simply that they died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We'll lay out a little bit of a chronology. There's some questions about the chronology, but I'll lay out a little bit of it in a few minutes. Why did God, remember last week when I mentioned that God closed the door because he is sovereign on the subject of salvation? I am convinced, and I'll repeat it again this evening, I am convinced that there are some things God leaves completely out of our control, and out of Noah's control, he left out of Noah's control whether or not to open any doors to let anybody else in. And there would have been people who wanted in during that time, because they would have been alive for some time floating around outside. Had Noah been in charge, he probably could not have withstood the pressure, and he would have opened the door. But this was not Noah's judgment. This was God's judgment. And Noah really had no choice in it except to simply agree with God and do what God told him to do. Because God is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign over salvation. You say, well, I don't understand why he does what he does and why he doesn't do it the way I would do it. Well, I don't understand either. But we really don't have the right to question him. I teach classes from time to time that have to do with theology and God's choosing and what God does behind the scenes in the human soul. And never a class goes by when I teach on that subject that we don't get in. In fact, I leave a full three-hour session to do nothing except discuss what the book of Romans says about God choosing. And always, it's the same argument. It's always, how could God choose and not submit himself, essentially, they wouldn't put it this way, but not submit himself to man's will? And I'm not going to go into that whole thing tonight, but let me just point out one thing. He's God. Repeat that with me. He is God. Again, he is God. Okay. There is a God. It is not you. This is the beginning of faith. See? This is the beginning of understanding. He is God. And this story, this account, we say story, it makes it sound like it's fiction. It's not fiction. This account, as much as any of them, emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And it does make us stand in awe, and it does make us say, well, Lord, why? And he won't always answer that. And when you come to those points where you're bumping up against what he's saying and you're bumping up against what he's doing, you have to say to yourself, he is God. And we've lost that. We live in a culture that for the last 300 years has been dethroning God philosophically and theologically. And there are many people who call themselves Christians who really don't believe that God is God. They think he's elected by popular vote and that he probably should do it the way we tell him to. And they don't mean to think that, but when you ask them about stuff like this, they're very bothered by the fact that God says, I have closed the door. That's the end of the discussion. I have closed the door. And they're very bothered at him for that. My encouragement to you is that you be on the inside of the ark and not on the outside. And do not be bothered by what God does. You can ask him about it when we get there. Okay? And I think it'll make more sense to us. Until then, God is God. He closed the door. He's in charge of salvation. He said, I am not going to let you be in charge of it. I'm going to have you work in it. I'm going to have you, so to speak, Noah, build the ark. And for us, I'm going to have you preach the gospel. I'm going to have you pray, and I'm going to have you agonize on behalf of the lost, and I'm going to have you go places and die in the process of preaching, if necessary, for the lost. And I'm going to have you love lost people, but I'm going to be the one to open and close the door. That's what he says. And my friends, there's tremendous peace in that, tremendous confidence, and tremendous courage. And I encourage you to hold on to that truth. He closed the door of the ark. Whenever you hear the story, whenever you read the story, whenever you tell the story, always remember, he was in charge of this. He's always in charge of judgment. He's always in charge of salvation. He's God. Now, let me go back and mention some things that we need to understand about the whole flood narrative, and then we'll look into chapter 8 in just a moment. I want to make a break between these two to mention four things you need to know about the flood. Number one, it really happened. Okay? Now you say, well, you know, we know it really happened, or we wouldn't be out here in the middle of nowhere here in a Bible study on a Wednesday night in the middle of the week, and we got better things to do if we didn't believe it really happened. I know. But you're going to talk to people who don't believe it really happened. So let me tell you the best reason why. I mean, there are lots and lots of reasons you'll read in different accounts, but the very best reason to believe in the reality of the flood narrative is actually because the New Testament quotes it four times. And in all four times, it assumes the reality of it. I want to take you through those passages quickly. I'd like you to turn first to Matthew 24. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about this. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. And he's talking about the second coming there. Not the rapture, as is sometimes thought. Matthew 24, verse 36. He has been asked by his men about the end times. And he makes some comments. In verse 36, he says, but of the day and the hour, no one knows. Contrary to some popular belief, where they think they really do know, and they're writing books about it. But he says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angel in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, you see how Jesus takes it literally? He uses it as an illustration. As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And what this refers to, just briefly, I'm not teaching the Olivet Discourse right now, but just briefly, what he's saying is it'll be life as usual in a really fallen world, just like it was before the flood. That's what he's getting at here. He's not talking about necessarily the evil and the sin, although that will be obvious and similar. But he's talking about the normalcy of it. Life's just going to be going on. It'll just be like everybody will think everything's going to go on like this forever and everything's going to be fine, and then the Son of Man will appear. But notice, the most important thing I want to bring out right now is that Jesus actually saw the flood as a literal reality. So when you read commentaries or you deal with folks who just say, oh, well, you know, couldn't have been a worldwide flood, you know, we don't believe that. That's in the Bible. Actually, I've talked to people who will base their unbelief in an event totally on the fact that it is in the Bible. I mean, that's why they don't believe it. Not because it's intrinsically improbable or impossible, but because they have already decided, if it's in the Bible, I don't believe it. Have you ever talked to anybody like that? Just whatever it is, if you find it in the Bible, I don't believe it. Now, that is just rank, mindless atheism. It's like stopping up your ears and running in the opposite direction, and yet there are people who do it. Jesus actually believed that there was, and if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. If he believed that the flood really happened, then I believe that the flood really happened. But there's more. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Peter uses it as an illustration of salvation. 1 Peter 3:20. Now, this is a very involved passage that talks about all the mysterious sayings that are in this particular section. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, he's speaking of a time before the flood. Verse 20, breaking into the middle of a sentence, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is actually eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Did Peter believe that the ark really existed? Yes. Did he believe that there was a real flood? Yes. If it's good enough for the Apostle Peter and it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And he uses it as an illustration of how baptism saves us. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not the physical part of the baptism, not the dunking, that doesn't save you, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's another one that Peter uses. Fourth reference, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He uses it as an illustration of judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. I'll start in verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, that's Tartarus actually, pits, and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the earth, on the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and so on. His point is, if God did it then, he can do it again. And what he does is he uses the whole flood narrative as a literal reality and saying if God did it once, he'll do it again. He says that basically uses the same logic in chapter 3 of the same book you're in. Begin in verse 5. People, he's criticizing people who say God's never gonna judge the earth. Everything's been this way for a long time. For when they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. You see what he's getting at? Same thing. And there's one more passage, Hebrews, back up to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Well, I'll begin in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, which is one of the main points of Hebrews 11. God said something before Noah saw the evidence of it, and what set Noah apart from his generation was that when God said it, he believed it, and his generation said, we won't believe it till we see it. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But that really is the dividing point between all human beings. There are human beings who say, I will not believe it until I see it, and there are human beings who say, if God says it, I believe it even if I haven't seen it yet. And he quotes Noah. So you find all through the New Testament that actually the flood narrative is a literal thing. And despite the fact that skepticism in our world is rampant, it's obvious that it really did happen. And by the way, that brings us to the next point. It was supernatural. Now that may sound obvious to you, but it's not so obvious to some people. If you talk to skeptics who don't believe in the flood, all of their skepticism is based... You can go back to Genesis. All of their skepticism is based on rationalistic objections. How could this be and how could that be? Is it, just because they've never seen it happen, they don't believe it could happen. But the Genesis record does not ever claim that this was a natural thing that happened. It says from the very beginning that God did it. And we've got to admit that straight up front. So when you have problems or you say, well, how did all the animals get in there? My goodness, he would have had to go out and catch. Did you ever try and catch some of these animals? Well, the fact is, it says that they came to him as God commanded him. Well, that would mean there would have to be a miracle that the animals would cooperate. Well, duh. We're talking about a miracle. The whole thing is supernatural. Okay, so you see, though, how quickly it is that our minds kind of slip into this rationalistic mode. And we say, well, that couldn't have happened, and this couldn't have happened. Well, wait a minute. We're talking about a miracle anyway. We're talking about the supernatural. And God never said that it wasn't supernatural. In fact, he made it very clear that it was a major judgment. It's interesting that we believe that we could actually have the power to destroy all humanity right now by accident. You know we can. All it would take is a serious nuclear war, and we could, for all intents and purposes, destroy humanity in the face of the globe with our own weaponry that we've created, which, by the way, if it were described to a generation of 100 years ago or 200 years ago, they would have locked us in an insane asylum if we'd have said, you know, we're going to create weapons that will be able to shoot from giant cylinders underwater into the air, and they will fly all over the world and land on continents and destroy entire cities. We have the weaponry to do. They'd say, you're crazy. You're just crazy. That's what they'd say. That's our technology. And then people read the story of how God says, I did do this. I destroyed the earth. No, he couldn't have done that. We've never seen that happen. We don't believe he can do that. You see how rationalism creeps into our thinking? We believe we have the power to do it. It's the same logic with Jonah. You know, we can build submarines. God can't. It's like, is that not true? I mean, you know, that's the kind of thinking that people say, well, that couldn't happen. It's, you know what that is? It's fallen thinking that doubts God at every point and emphasizes humanity's brilliance at every point. We are doing the same thing that God says we do, and that is compete with him. So when rationalism sets in, realize that the flood narrative, the creation narrative, these are supernatural events, and he never says that they're not supernatural. He never blames the parting of the Red Sea and so on, the resurrection of Jesus. He never finds rationalistic explanations for these. You're committed to a supernatural life view. You are, if you're a Christian, you're committed to a supernatural life view. Not magic in the sense of you manipulating it, but definitely supernatural. And you know what? If you're living your life in the natural without realizing that God is really, really there, you know, you're shortchanging yourself as a Christian, because when you gave your life to Jesus, you were already pre-committed to a supernatural reality. Your whole life is built on a miracle. Don't buy into rationalism. Don't buy into craziness either. There are people who try and invent their own miracles. Don't do that. But when God says, I've done one, in his word, man, my encouragement to you as a pastor is stick with it. You know, we can have intramural debates about supernatural stuff sometimes, but when he says, I've done this, you gotta understand you're committed to the idea that he can do it. So he did. It's a supernatural thing. Remember that Scripture is not in the business of convincing skeptics. In fact, I talked to a friend. I don't know if I shared this with you. I talked to a friend not too long ago, and we talk theological stuff when we get together, and he made the comment. He said, when we get into the first 10 chapters and we ask it questions, I think I did mention this, he said, it just mocks us. It just mocks us. We said, well, what about this? And the Word of God just goes, no, I'm not telling you. It mocks us, you know. Neener, neener. You can ask all the questions you want. I'm not telling you. And yet, do you ever get the impression that God just does that? He just kind of stands there with his arms crossed, and we shake our little tiny fist at him, and he just kind of goes, okay, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Don't let rationalism ruin your faith. Here's the third thing to notice about the flood narrative. It was judgmental. That is, he decided to judge the world, and we'll get back to that. He didn't lose his temper. He simply said, that's far enough, no farther. And this is the paradigm for the passages in 1 Peter, and also when the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse talks about it. Because at his second coming, there is a massive worldwide destruction. So, it was judgmental, and it's the reminder that God can and will bring catastrophe on the earth. And here's the fourth thing. It was universal. This was indeed a universal flood. I know, and if you've read on the subject, you know that people postulate the possibility that it was a localized flood. And, you know, this is an intramural debate among Christians. Unless they're saying there was no flood at all, or, you know, there's other forms of atheism. But among Christians, sometimes you hear them debate. Do you think it was a worldwide or localized flood or all this stuff? Folks, My advice to you, I mean, you want to argue about that? You can argue about that all you want. Don't bother me with it, but you can argue about it all you want. My advice to you is take the text at face value. If he says all the mountains were covered, all the mountains were covered. And that would mean it would have to be a flood that went over the whole earth. And that would also involve some geologic changes, which he doesn't tell us about. There'd have to be some geologic changes in the way the water settles down and stuff. And people say, well, that couldn't have happened. And so they get into all these arguments. Hey, he's not here to, you know, argue with us. He simply says, I put enough water on the earth to drown everything. Okay? I put enough water on the earth to drown everything. And I did. I drowned everything. Okay? Everything died. That's what he's telling us. And that means it would have to be more than localized. And here's why. Because if it was just localized, he'd have said, don't build an ark. Build a wagon. Am I right? Right. He said, build an ark, not a wagon. A wagon, he could have gotten out of Mesopotamia, everything would have been fine. He'd have just gone over to another country and the flood would have been over and he'd come back. He wouldn't have to take all those stinky animals. Just build a wagon, I'll just move you out of the way. But he said, build an ark, it's the only way. And I think it indicates it. I read a commentary by Morris, called The Genesis Record. It's an older commentary, but it's got some good points in it. 100, count them, reasons why it's a universal flood. 100. You want me to go through them all? No, I'm not going to. But if you're interested, you can follow up on it. Remember these four things. It was literal, it was supernatural, it was judgmental, and it was universal. You keep those things in mind, and you'll get the basic lesson of what this is about. Now, chapter 8. God remembered Noah. That doesn't mean he forgot him. Oh, what did I do with Noah? Anybody seen him? No. It means he remembered that he, when it says God remembers anybody, it means he keeps his covenant with him. Remember in Exodus, we'll look at Exodus when we get there, where it says God remembered his people. And over in the Bible says he remembered. It's the Hebrew way of saying he kept his promise. That's what it means. So he remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided, which is very interesting. I'll tell you why, because the Hebrew word for wind is the same as the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach. Now remember in Genesis 1 where it says the spirit, the ruach, hovered over the deep. See this, it's so exciting. I don't know you guys if you get into this or not, but there is a connection between this recreation and the original one. And I won't go through it all, but because, you know, some folks don't get into that sort of thing, and it is academic, I suppose, but it's wonderful. Now, it does say wind in our English, but it's the same Hebrew word as spirit, breathing over the deep. And the deep began to recede. Verse 2. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. By the way, when he puts in these dates, and that's the way they date things, by the way, they'll take a starting point and then they'll date it in months or years. Rather than giving numbers to the years, they date these things in this way. As it began to recede, you'll notice he dates it. And the reason he does this, when the passages are put in here with these dates, it's a reminder that this is a literal thing, that it's not just symbolic. That's why he puts dates in. That's why the genealogies are important. These technical details seem like they're boring to us. Why does he put all this stuff in here? It's to remind us it really happened, see, and there was a date to it. And he remembered, he kept a journal. You know, it's been this number of days, this number of months, and I see, oh, wait a minute, I see a mountaintop over there. He was in this thing for a year. We'll see that in a minute. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, this little hatch in the top, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water had dried up from the earth. And he sent out a dove. The raven never came back. Ravens are easily satisfied. They will eat carrion. They will eat anything, and they're easily satisfied. It never came back. He sent out a dove from him to see if the water had abated from the face of the land. In other words, if there was enough land out there for the dove to find any place. And the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And then he put out his hand and took her in, and he brought her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove from the ark again. And the dove came back to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf or olive branch. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. You know the phrase, holding out an olive branch. You ever hear that phrase, holding out? It means, can we have peace between each other? That's the holding out of an olive branch. Comes from this concept. Is the crisis over? Can we have peace? She brought the olive branch. And Noah knew that the water had abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, and she never returned. So she found a place to be, and he figured, well, must be enough land out there. And it was shortly after that the Lord let him out. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And then God spoke to Noah. Now notice, Noah has not gotten out. He has not set up a tent. He has not done. He's still living in there. And this thing has settled somewhere in the mountains of Ararat, which is a mountain range, really. Now, there is one mountain, but there's a bunch of mountains around it. And it could be anywhere up there. And he hasn't gone anywhere. He's just letting it sit there. And as the water's receding, he says he looked out and he noted the date that he first saw the tops of other mountains and so on, and watching it go down. And he doesn't know if he can live out there. It's too far to swim to the top of that mountain he sees way over there. So he lets the dove go, see if she can find anything. Over the horizon, and she finds something. So he knows there's land, and then it's going out further and further, and pretty soon he sees dry land. He looks out, gets out on top, looks over the edge. Hey, dry land. But he does not get out till God tells him to. Very important point. He does not get out till God tells him to. Even though he sees land. You ever want to do something before God tells you to do it, when you can see it happening? I can do it. I'm going to go do it. And God doesn't. He just doesn't. He does not open the door. God closed it. God's got to open it. It's too big a door for Noah. He waits for God to tell him. And he said, okay, you can go. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And bring out with you every living thing of all flesh. And he mentions all the stuff. And be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and all of them. Every beast, every creeping, living, every, all that stuff. Verse 19. Okay. He was on the ark a little over a year, if you can believe that, depending if you count the lunar days or a lunar year or solar year. A little over a year on that ark, bobbing around in the ocean. And you can list out all the days. I won't do that for you, running out of time. But the first half basically was waiting for it to fill up. And then he bobbed around on it for a long, long time. Then it started to go down. And then he couldn't get out even after he grounded out, you know, but he still couldn't get out of the boat until God told him he could. It's an awesome thing that God took care of him all through that period. And it's interesting, too, that the first thing that happens is he lands on this big mountain, Ararat. Ararat's located, by the way, right on the convergence of three nations who have no particular interest in finding the ark. I think that's very interesting. It's right at the border of Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Iran and Turkey are Islamic, and Russia is atheistic. And it's interesting to me that Ararat and the mountains of Ararat are located right at the convergence of those three, and they won't let people go up there and look around. Through history, there are a number of sightings where explorers have come back and said, "We think we saw it. We think we saw it." But they can't get permits to go up there and dig around because of political reasons. You might say it's one of the most ticklish spots on the globe. It is. Can you imagine if somebody actually found the ark, and it hit the news, what it would do to atheism? Can you imagine what it would do to atheism? Well, no wonder certain folks in the world don't want it found They don't even want it looked for. Anyway, 17,000 feet is Mount Ararat, and somewhere up there, there's a huge, big, old chunk of wood. And maybe someday the Lord will allow it to be found. It would sure answer an awful lot of questions. Until then, we have to trust Him. First thing Noah did when he got out of the boat was make a sacrifice. Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It's interesting. If I spent a year on a boat with a bunch of animals, I wouldn't mind killing a couple either when I got out. It's the first thing I thought of when I got out. I read that and I thought, a year with animals, man. But actually what he's doing is worshiping. And that's why he took the clean animals. Because the clean animals were not primarily to eat, they were primarily to be used for sacrifice so that he could worship. He built an altar. It's the first mention of an altar in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily mean there were no altars before this. It's just the first time one's mentioned. And he built it. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, note that, he said to himself, he did not say to Noah. It says he said it to himself and then told Noah about it. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Even though, and that's the way that should be translated. It can be translated either for or even though. But even though, I think, makes better sense of the passage. Even though the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He says, I will allow continuity on the earth. It's an interesting thing that it is the very continuity of things on earth that is used as one of the main arguments for the fact that God could not have done this. Everybody connect with that? It is the content. Everything remains as it was. Remember what it said in 2 Peter? How people argued even in 2,000 years ago, they were saying everything's been this way all along. God wouldn't do, he's not changing anything even if he's there. It is his faithfulness in this promise that we use against him in atheism to try and prove that he's not there. But he said, I will not do this again. By the way, do not ever fall into the idea of thinking that after the flood he said, oh, I'm so sorry I had to judge humanity and I feel bad about it and that's why I'm never going to do it again. That is not what he's saying. He is not sorry to judge. Remember I talked about that last time. He is not sorry to judge. Judgment is correct. And he never apologizes for it. What this is a statement of grace, not apology. He's saying, I will allow humanity by grace. Even though their hearts are turned away from me, I will by grace allow them a system in which to live in which there is continuity. And that is God's grace. It is his grace. Well, we'll pick up next week in chapter 9, which is fascinating. And we'll relook at verse 20 of chapter 8 and go on from there. Let me just remind us as we close up, as the tape flops around lifelessly around the spool, and we have completely run over it. I just want to note here, and we'll look more in depth at this next week, all of the elements of walking with God are here. I'll close with this, and then we'll open with it next week. Faith, the only means to come to God. And remember Hebrews 11:7, Noah, the only way you can come to God is by believing that he's there. He will not do tricks for you. He will not come down and prove himself to you any more than he already has. He will not do it. He will fold his arms and he will say, you decide. There's plenty of evidence for my existence. You decide. Hebrews 11:6-7 says, those who come to God must believe that he is and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You either seek him or you don't. Make up your mind. And that's what Noah did. He made up his mind. And that's why he's the great illustration. Faith. Secondly, righteousness. He said, oh, I've only seen you as being righteous. Whew, there's so much here. There's an hour to talk about right here. How important do you think righteousness is? Righteousness is how you get to heaven. He said, no, I get to heaven by faith. No, by faith, you put your faith in Jesus. Jesus gives you a gift of righteousness. It is that righteousness that gets you into heaven. Righteousness, rightness, straightness, being right with God. That's what it means in both Hebrew and Greek. In Romans 3 and here, he says, I have seen you as righteous by my grace. You I will save. Righteousness is vital. That's how you get saved. Jesus is righteousness. It's used 300 times in the Bible. In a lot of ways, you could say the Bible is about righteousness and the absence of it in the human soul. And this is what the gift is to you when you give your life to Jesus. We have a righteousness that doesn't come from the Torah, doesn't come from the law. It comes directly from God as a gift to us. And it's because of that righteousness you get to go to heaven. Not just forgiveness, but actually Him giving you His righteousness. You have that in Christ. I was going to talk a long time about that. I ran out of time. We'll do it next time. Third, obedience. You'll notice Noah was obedient. It is the unfailing fruit of real faith and righteousness. Faith, righteousness, obedience. A person who says, I want to be loyal to God. That's exactly what Noah did. Fourth, waiting. Do you know how much waiting Noah did? 120 years building the thing, then getting in, waiting another 7 days for the thing to happen. Then he waited a year in the thing, and then after it stopped moving, he waited another several months looking out. Then when he saw land and the bird didn't come back, another 2 months waiting. Are you waiting? You can't be a Christian without waiting. It's the only way we grow. It's the main exercise program for faith. It is the main exercise program for faith. That's it. Waiting. Faith, righteousness, obedience, waiting, and worship. Worship. Praise of God. These were free will offerings he made. Whole burnt offerings. They're free will and they're joyful. They're the most common offering in the Old Testament, and there's something you do because you just love the Lord, and you know you're dependent on Him. You know He's faithful to you. And so you say, Lord, thank you. There are offerings that are used for complete dedication. There are offerings that are used in thanksgiving. There are offerings that are used in petition. All these ways, these whole burnt offerings that are described here are used all through the Old Testament. Now, when we come and praise God and worship Him, we lift our voices or we give or whatever, these are deeds of praise and worship that we offer to Him, free will. But you know what makes it possible is the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, so that our life now comes to God constantly in a free will offering. And then the things we offer to Him and the time and so on, all is offered to Him in that free will offering of Christ that He's made for us. It's amazing, isn't it? To know the Lord and to be saved. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your plans. We despair of figuring things out on our own. That which you've told us, in all honesty, is mysterious enough. The few details we can see remind us that you are faithful. And so, Lord, we pray that you would build into our lives these things which we see and know us. We do trust you, Lord. Strengthen our faith in the waiting. Teach us to worship and to obey. Pour out your righteousness upon us in Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.